And tonight we're going to continue studying the life of David. I hope that you're learning some things for your life. I'm certainly learning some things for me. And again, that's one of the reasons why God has given us the Old Testament. He gives us these narratives, these stories, so that we can learn principles for living a godly life. So in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and actually chapter 21 and chapter 22 is one long narrative. What I try to do is try to find the whole story. So we're going to kind of deal with this tonight. And really, this story is all about choices. I read about World War II. Winston Churchill was forced to make a painful decision one time. The British Secret Service had broken the Nazi code and informed Churchill that the Germans were going to bomb a certain city there in England. Well, Churchill had two alternatives. He could evacuate that city, but by doing so, he would alert the Germans that they had broken the code, and he could no longer get information. Or he could just be silent, take no action, and allow that city to be bombed. There would be some who would die, but to hold the information potentially could save more lives if he held that information. And so he had to make a difficult decision, and he made the decision to hold on to that information. And that way, many more people could live. Now, sometimes, as a leader, you have to make difficult decisions. We have to make choices. And choices that oftentimes we make affect the lives of so many people. And that's an awesome thought. And that's what we learn from this narrative here. In 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, this is not a good story. This is not a happy story. Because what ultimately happens here in this story at the end of chapter 22 is the slaughter of many of God's people. In fact, there are 85 priests. These are men who serve the Lord that will be slaughtered. In fact, just look in 1 Samuel 22 and look down at verse number 18 and notice what happens. And the king, this is Saul, 1 Samuel 22:18. The king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. That is, there were 85 priests that served in the tabernacle that were just slaughtered right there that day. 85. And that doesn't include the ones in Nob. Later on in the next verse, verse 19, they go to the little city of Nob, and the Bible says, with the sword they kill men and women, children and sucklings. That is, infant children. This is a slaughter. This is a massacre, and it's just a tragic story. Now, why does God put this into the Bible for us? Why are we looking at this? There are some lessons that we can learn from it. There are several things that God wants to teach, but really the slaughter of the priests at Nob, the family of Ahimelech, was the result of bad choices made by leaders. It was bad choices, bad decisions, that ultimately brought about this slaughter. Now again, why is this story in here? Well, several things. First of all, this story, this narrative, is going to show us how this is the fulfillment of God's Word. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. And so we learn from this that God's prophecies, God's Word, always come to pass. But also we see the faithlessness of Saul. This is one of the purposes of this story. Remember, the writer in 1 Samuel is trying to show David is the new king and Saul is not worthy to be the king. And if there's any question about Saul's unworthiness, after this narrative, all doubts are removed. He becomes like an antichrist in this story here. He becomes a wicked ruler who kills many innocent people. He has no fear of God. But there's another thing that this story teaches us, and that's the faithfulness of God. It shows us that David is running. He's in the fugitive part of his life. And while he's running, he's in many dangers, and God is faithful to watch over him throughout all the dangers because God had a purpose for his life. But also what we see here is the failure of David. Now, up until this point, we've been pretty impressed with David. He's made some really good decisions. He's done some good things. But we're about to see some of his faults. We're about to see some of his failures. You know something about the Bible? This is how we know the Bible is the Word of God, because it deals honestly about the mistakes and failures of its heroes. If this was a book just written by man, it would exalt man. It wouldn't show man's flaws. But the Bible is inspired by God. And so therefore the Bible will be careful to accurately record the mistakes and the faults of the people in it. And you know, this also teaches us they were not super saints. They were flesh and blood people just like us. And they had their faults. They had their failures. And yet God was faithful to them. And God continued to work and sanctify them so that they could be useful in His hands. We're going to see that David made some bad mistakes here. But the big lesson I want you to take from this is that sometimes innocent people may suffer because of the choices that we make. That's the thing I want you to see. If you're here tonight and you're a leader in any capacity, a leader of a family, leader of any other thing, whatever, you know, this also applies to leaders of nations. However, the choices that we make affect the lives of other people. Major choices and minor choices. I heard about a married couple. They made an agreement when they were married. He would make all the major decisions. She would make all the minor decisions. 25 years later, someone asked, "How's that going?" He said, "It's going wonderful. There hasn't been a major decision in 25 years." All decisions are really important. We don't live unto ourselves. What we do affects others. And that's what we learn in this. So I want you to see some mistakes that were made by these leaders. First of all, I want you to see that there was a failure to honor God. If you're taking notes, write that down. Any decision that fails to honor God is a bad decision, and it leads to tragedy. And really, to get this full picture, we have to go back earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. So I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I want you to look at this story starting in chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse number 12, because we start really with Eli, the high priest. In chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord." That's an expression that means they were worthless. They were good for nothing. They were sons of the devil. Why? Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. "When the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething and a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have it sodden flesh of thee, but raw.' And if any man said unto him, 'Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth,' he would answer him, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it me now. If not, I will take it by force.' Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." These were the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. What were they doing? When priests brought their, when people brought their sacrifice to the tabernacle, they would take the meat from the offering and they would put it in a big pot of boiling water. Then they would put a flesh hook down in there. And whatever the flesh hook brought up, the priest kept for himself. The rest was put on the altar for sacrifice. This was a way that they could take care of the priests there. But Hophni and Phinehas said, "No, you're not going to put it in the pot. We're going to take the best cuts of meat first for ourselves." And what they were doing is they were robbing the people. And they were even taking the portions of meat that should have been given to the Lord. They were that bold. They were probably making a profitable little meat market on the side, selling meat. And they were taking advantage of people. And they were irreverent. They abhorred the offering of the Lord. This was a very great sin in the eyes of God. Look at verse 22. "And Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, 'Why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress.'" Eli's response was very inadequate for the sins of his sons, the sins they were committing. Because in verse 22, basically, they were also committing other sins. They were committing immorality right there at the door of the tabernacle. And he warns them, "Don't do this." This was really a mild slap on the wrist. What should have happened? They should have been taken out of the priesthood. They should have been expelled from that office. And someone else worthy should have taken their place, someone qualified. But Eli's response was very passive. It was very inappropriate. He failed to supervise his sons and discipline them correctly. And so as a result, God sends a man of God to pronounce judgment on Eli. Look at verse 27. "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And listen to this, and honor thy sons above me. Here through this man of God, God says to Eli, I gave your family a wonderful privilege of serving me in the priesthood. And I've given you all these special privileges. It is a privilege to serve God. And it's also an incredible responsibility. And what happened? God says, you put your sons above me. You put your children ahead of me. How did he do that? Look in chapter 3, verse 13. It kind of gives us a clue. How did he put his children ahead of God? Look, verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. How did he put his children, his sons, ahead of God? Because when they made themselves vile, Eli did not give them the proper correction. He did not give them the right discipline. And God said, you put your children ahead of me. That's a fearful warning, isn't it? Anytime we fail to truly discipline our children the way God expects us to, the way the Bible teaches us to, we put our children ahead of God, because God's very clear in His Word how we are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so God is angry with Eli because of his irreverence, because he fails to honor God in his home. And so God, through this prophet, pronounces judgment on the house of Eli. What happens? What will happen? Look at verse 30 of chapter 2. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. Them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God said, look, I'm going to honor those who honor me. And I had it in my mind to honor you and your house and you to serve me, but not now. What did Eli do? He forfeited future blessings for his family, future service for his family. God said, I wanted you to walk before me. How? How do they walk before him? Well, when they're in the holy place and they're serving, they're walking before God in the holy place, in the holy of holies, in the presence of the Lord, as they're walking back and forth in the tabernacle, they're walking before the Lord. God said, I had that in my mind for you continually for your house, but not now. But here's the kicker. Notice the real judgment. Look at verse 34. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. Watch this. And there shall not be an old man in thine house. That's a serious judgment. Look at verse 33. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from thine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. God said, Eli, all your future descendants will die young. They will die in the flower of their age. Right when they're ready, they're really blooming. God said, I'm going to cut them off. I don't know about you, but that sure does make me fear. That's a scary thing. And so what happens? Well, God fulfills this prophecy on the house of Eli, this judgment. Boy, when I read this, I think of the severity of God. God is merciful. He is loving. It is a privilege to serve Him, but it's a great responsibility. And if you take it lightly, you can suffer the severity of God. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 that we're going to look at. Follow me through 1 Samuel, though, real quick. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Look in verse 19. Let's follow the house of Eli through 1 Samuel. Look in chapter 4. Look in verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, this is Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And this is when the ark was being taken. And she names this child Ichabod. Look down in verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel. Now, here's what I want you to see. Phinehas' son was named Ichabod. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 14, look in verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 14, look in verse 3. And notice what it says there. 1 Samuel 14, 3. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas. What we're doing is we're tracing the line of Eli, right? And we find out in this verse that Ahitub is Ichabod's brother. So he's the son of Phinehas. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 22, look in verse number 9. And notice that. 1 Samuel 22, verse number 9. And notice what it says there in verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, which said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Here we find that Ahitub's son was Ahimelech. So these are all the descendants of Eli, all of them. All these priests that are at Nob are the grandsons and great-grandsons of Eli, the high priest. And so what happens? In one day, 85 are slaughtered. 85 are killed right there. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. And so really we could say, we could lay the blame at Eli's feet. The slaughter that took place here in chapter 22, partly to blame is Eli. Why? Because any decision that fails to honor God is a bad decision. And it can lead to serious consequences. Do you understand that? You know what this teaches us tonight? We had better honor God in all the decisions that we make. We had better put God first in our home, in our lives. We better teach our children to honor God. And we better let our children know, hey, God comes first in this house. We're going to honor the Lord. Well, your children might not like that. Well, that's tough. They'll live with it. We honor God first. If not, we might pay some serious consequences. Here's the second thing we learn. Eli failed to honor God. Secondly, David failed to trust God. And we could say that any decision that fails to trust God is a bad decision. Now go to 1 Samuel 21, because now we pick up the story here with David. Remember now, David, this is the fugitive stage of his life. He's an outlaw. He's running from the Lord. From Saul. And as he's running from Saul, he's living in the wilderness from cave to cave. He's trying to look for refuge, and he goes to Nob. Now, why does he go there? Well, Nob was a city that was located just northeast of Jerusalem, halfway between Jerusalem and Gibeah. Gibeah is where Saul was. But the most important thing is the tabernacle is now here in Nob. Someone says, well, wait a minute. I thought the tabernacle was in Shiloh. Yeah, it was, until the Philistines came in and they overran Shiloh and they destroyed the foundation of the tabernacle there and took the treasures out of the tabernacle and took the ark with them. Shiloh was destroyed. So they picked up the tabernacle and they moved it to this place called Nob, and that's where the priests were. And so David runs there because he's trying to find refuge. He's an outlaw. He needs help. He's thinking, maybe if I go to the house of God, I can find some help there. So he runs there. But here's the problem. He lies when he gets there. He uses deception. Look at verse 1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech. The priest of Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? Now, when David comes to Nob, Ahimelech is already suspicious. Why is that? Well, he knows that he's a servant of Saul. He's in Saul's court. He's a mighty soldier. But here he comes to Nob and he's by himself. He's alone. Why doesn't he have a royal entourage? Why is he by himself? This is kind of suspicious, and Ahimelech's a little afraid. Why are you by yourself? Why are you alone? No man with thee. Here's the lie, verse 2. And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded me a business. And he hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. And what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So David tells him a lie. He says, well, you know, I'm out here on the king's business. This is urgent business. I'm out here for Saul. And I've read some commentators that try to, you know, back up David here and say, well, the king he was talking about was God. No. Sorry. He was lying. He was lying. He was deceiving him. And notice his request when he gets there in verse 3. Now, therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand. And what is there is present? In other words, he's hungry, he needed food, so he asked Ahimelech for bread. Now, there's nothing to eat there at the tabernacle at the moment. There was no bread except for the bread that was on the table of showbread. You know, there in the tabernacle, there's a holy place, and as you walk into the holy place, right there on the right, there's a table, and it has showbread there. This was bread, it's called the bread of the presence, or we could say the bread of the presence of the Lord. And why was that bread there? So it was for God, not because God was hungry. The bread was there because it spoke of the presence of God. And Jewish tradition says that when they baked this bread, it was kind of in a U-shaped with the ends facing each other to signify the fact that we come face to face in God with God's presence there in the tabernacle. So it was kind of like donuts that were not completely all the way round. Okay? And so what was David asking for? He was asking for this bread that was there on the table of showbread. It was kind of day old. So he's asking for day old donuts, I guess, there, right? He's asking for this showbread. Now, here's the problem. This bread was holy unto the Lord. It was set apart. Only the priest could eat it. And it had been there for a while. And however, what does Ahimelech do? Look in verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." That is, if they were ritually clean, ceremonially clean, then they, you and the men can have this bread. In verse 5, and David answered the priest and said of him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread in the manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken before the Lord. And so they give him this bread. Now someone says, was that right? Well, Ahimelech was being merciful and gracious. And he was following the spirit of the law. What is the highest purpose of the law? To what? Love other people, right? Later on, Jesus will refer to this very event when he and his disciples are plucking corn on the Sabbath and eating, and the Pharisees criticize him, and Jesus will say, "Don't you remember the story of David when he went to the tabernacle and ate the showbread there?" And then he says to the priest, "You need to learn what it means that God would rather have mercy than sacrifice," or we could say mercy than religious procedure and ritual. The needs of people far surpass religious rituals. The needs of people are much greater in God's eyes than just following a procedure here. And so he shows them mercy here. Leon Morris says, "Human need must not be subjected to barren legalism." And that's so true. So he's loving David. He's doing the right thing. But look in verse 7. "And there was a certain man, the servant of Saul, was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite." Just keep that in mind. Doeg, the Edomite, is there. He's watching all of this. He hears the conversation. He sees what's going on. And why is an Edomite at the tabernacle of the Lord anyway? He's not one of God's people. It's possible that Saul, he was a servant of Saul. The Bible makes that very clear in verse number 7. He belonged to Saul. And perhaps Saul suspected that David would come to Nob, and he's there spying out. But notice David's next line. Look in verse 8. "And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thy hand a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste." Here's the next lie. "I don't have a sword. I need a weapon." You mean, David, you're out on the king's business and you didn't bother to bring a weapon with you? Oh, yeah, that was so urgent. Do you have a weapon? It's interesting that David would ask a man of God, a priest, for a weapon. It'd be like someone come in the office and say, "Hey, Dr. Harmon, do you have a gun I could use?" Well, we don't really keep guns around here. But there happened to be the sword of Goliath that was there in the tabernacle. And David had brought... Now, David knew it was there. Why did he know? Because he brought it there. And he perhaps brought it there as a gift to the Lord, as a dedication to the Lord, because the Lord had given him the victory. And so the priests get that sword of Goliath that was wrapped in cloth right there by the ephod, and he gives it to David. And David says, "Man, there's no sword like that sword. Give it to me." When he says, "Yeah, we only have Goliath's sword here," David said, "Well, there's no sword like that one. Man, give me that sword." So by David taking that sword, there's a sense in which he's saying, "I'm now trusting in my own strength and my own weaponry rather than really trusting in the Lord." One writer said this, "It says much that the same David who refused to wear the armor of Israel's king and was filled with the Spirit for his battle with Goliath now rejoices to wield the weapon of his former pagan enemy. No longer relying on God's strength, he exuded in the sword saying, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" So David tells another lie to protect himself and to get his hands on this sword So what's happening here with David? He's not walking in faith. He's walking in fear. He is deceptive. He tells lies. It's motivated by his fear. And at this point, his compromise. He's protecting himself now. He's scheming rather than trusting. This is what happens to David at Nob. And it actually gets worse, because what happens in the rest of chapter 21? From there, where does he go? He goes to Gath. Now, at Nob, we see David's deception, but here at Gath, we're going to see his humiliation. Look in verse number 10. And David fled that day for fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Here's another bad decision. You know where he goes? From there, he goes to Gath, about 36 miles away. Gath is in the land of the Philistines. It's one of the five city-states of the Philistines, major city-states. And guess who was from Gath? Goliath. You're going to go to Gath, where Goliath grew up, with his sword? Really? Not a good decision. But that's where he decides to go. And you can imagine what he's thinking. I got to go somewhere where Saul won't follow me. And since the enemy of my enemy is my friend, I'll go to Gath. I'll explain all this to King Achish. Surely he'll receive me. Everything will be fine. So he's now running to the enemy for refuge. Here is a man of God now who was living by faith. Now he's running to the enemy camp. That's how fearful David was. But you know what's happening with David? He's just trying to do whatever he thinks in his own mind is the best thing to do, rather than praying. We don't read of David praying. We don't read of him trusting in the Lord. He's just doing whatever he thinks is right. And, you know, he's thinking this is the quickest way out. This is the easy way out. And you can write this down. Whenever you're in a wilderness, and the quickest, easiest way out is almost always the wrong way. God has something different in mind. When you start compromising your convictions, then you are in for trouble. What happens to David? Well, this would have worked except for one thing. Look in verse 11. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? And did they not sing one to another of him, and dancing, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David's tens thousands? Man, that song made it all the way to the land of the Philistines. They recognized him as soon as he came in there. Hey, wait a minute. I know this guy. This is David. This is the guy who cut off Goliath's head. This is the guy that they're writing songs about because he's killing us. And David knew that he was in trouble. Look at verse 12. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down in his beard. So what does David do? Well, he thinks fast and he goes back into deception mode again. Now he decides to pretend that he's insane. He decides to pretend that he's crazy. So he changes his behavior. He does two things. He writes graffiti on the gates of the city there. He's scratching it on. We don't know what he wrote there. Some that say it was probably nonsensical graffiti, or perhaps there were cultic curses and things that he was writing there on the gates. But whatever it was crazy. And the Parks and Recreation Department at Gath didn't appreciate it very much. But here's the second thing that he did. He let his saliva run down in his beard. Now, you have to keep this in mind, that in that day and in that culture, a man's beard was something that was very honorable, very respectful. And if any man insulted another man's beard back then, that was a cause for war. It really was. If you read the Bible, you're going to find that to be true. On one occasion, someone shaved another man's beard and it almost started a war. And so this was a man's honor. And for a man to allow his spittle to run down in his beard, that meant this guy was deranged. This guy was truly crazy. And that's exactly how they found him. And David convinced them that he was. And Achish's response is very, very humorous to me. Look at verse 14. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought unto me? Have I need of mad men, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? He said, look, do we have need of more crazy people? We got enough crazy people around here. Get them out of here. Now, let me also tell you that in the code of the East, that when a person was insane, sometimes they believed that he was possessed by one of the gods. Strangely enough, that's what they believe. And they also believe that to put to death an insane person brought down bad luck on you. And so David, I'm sure, probably knew this. And so by pretending to be insane, he saved his life. He went back into deception mode, and he used a lie to protect himself again. What's the problem? Well, the problem is he humiliated himself. And he shamed the name of God by acting this way. Is this the way that God would have his future king act? Is this what God would have his future king do? Roger Ellsworth said this, "The man who stood calmly before Goliath because he was possessed with faith now acts like a maniac because he is possessed with fear." And so David is kicked out of Gath, and now he's on his own, and his compromise didn't work, and it led only to his humiliation. First there was fear, then a lie, then desperation, then compromise, and then humiliation. And the lesson we need to learn from this is when we resort to our own schemes and fail to trust God, it'll eventually lead to shame. It will shame us. It will shame the cause of God. But also, here's the next thing. David's actions eventually led to the slaughter of those people there in Nob. You say, why? Because David lied to Ahimelech. Ahimelech thought he was helping Saul. Ahimelech believed David. And when David lied to him, it put that man and his family in danger. And later on, Saul will go in and he will slaughter these people, as we saw. However, one priest is able to escape and he runs to David. Go to chapter 22 and look down in verse number 22. Abiathar is one priest that was able to escape the slaughter, and he runs to David. Look in chapter 22, verse 22. "And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." Now, notice what he says now. "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." What does David do there? He understands what he did. "I have occasioned the death of these people. This is my fault. This is my fault. I should have never lied to him. I should have never run to him and deceived him so I can get help. And by doing that, I brought down this tragedy." And David realizes right there, it dawns on him that my choices led to these consequences. This had to be a sobering time for David. In fact, I think it is, because what you're going to see, there's a tone now in David's whole demeanor. And we're going to see it in verse 23 where it just changes him. Suddenly now, for the first time, remember, he's a young man and he's growing and he's learning what leadership is and he's learning responsibility. And I think this came down on him hard. And it was a crushing reality that the things that he did, the choices he made, led to those consequences. That's a sobering thing. And again, the thing that we need to learn is that this is true of us as well. The choices we make, they matter. It affects others. David failed to trust God, and it brought this tragedy. Eli failed to honor God, and it brought this tragedy. David failed to trust God. But here's the last thing real quickly, and we already know this, but let's go over it. Saul failed to fear God. In the rest of chapter 22, Saul comes into the picture now. In chapter 22, David assembles men around him in the first part of the chapter. But in chapter 22, verse 6, Saul heard about what was going on with David. He's there at Gibeah. And let me give you the picture here. He's on a hill under a tree, and he's kind of using that as his court for the time being. He's sitting there with his spear in his hand. His spear is kind of his scepter. And he's basically just complaining about the lack of loyalty of those around him. He's really feeling sorry for himself there. It's kind of he's brooding over the disloyalty. Look in verse number 6, or verse 7 rather. "And Saul said unto the servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me and showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait this day." Doesn't that sound like a pity party there? You guys don't love me. Oh, poor me. None of you are really helping me. And imagine that he's saying this with his spear in his hand. Now, Saul is already famous for his spear, right? You never know when he's going to hurl that thing at somebody. And he hears about what's going on with David. Now, Doeg the Edomite speaks up. He's looking to find favor. In verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And then you know what happens after that? Saul sends for all these 85 servants of the house of the Lord to him. And he asks them, hey, how come? Is this really true? Did this happen? How come you helped the son of Jesse? Now, Ahimelech, he gives his answer. He said, look, we didn't know. We just didn't know. We didn't know that David had broken away from him. He's your son-in-law. We thought we were helping you by helping David. We had no idea what was going on between you. And this doesn't convince Saul. Because look down in verse number 16. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood by him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when they fled that he did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Now, it's funny, these soldiers of Saul, they had more sense than Saul did. Because they said, we're not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Not, no way. Fall upon them, kill them. No, we're not doing it. Now, Saul, he doesn't fear God. He doesn't care. All he's concerned about is himself. But these soldiers, they fear the Lord. We're not going to touch the Lord's anointed. What does this tell us about Saul? He has absolutely no fear of the Lord whatsoever. I'm going to tell you something. Whenever there's a leader on the throne that doesn't fear God, you better watch out. You better watch out. You know what we need to pray for in our country? Leaders that fear the Lord. Saul has lost any fear whatsoever. Doeg the Edomite, however, he speaks up. Verse 18, the king said to Doeg, turn now and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. And so there's the slaughter there, Saul's slaughter. All these priests were doing was serving the Lord. They were doing what God told them to do. They were innocent, and they were slaughtered. And Saul, he did it. You know, there are people today that are outraged and angry at servants of the Lord just for doing what the Lord tells them to do. There are people today that are angry at the church and they're angry at preachers because they're preaching the Word of God. Because it is an offense to this world. And it shouldn't surprise us that we still have Sauls in the world today and we still have Doeg the Edomites in this world today that are very happy to persecute the people of God. We still have people like that. But we see this slaughter here. Whose fault is it? We lay the blame at the feet of Saul. He did it. And so what we see here then, again, is the consequences of bad decisions. Now, again, the slaughter starts at Gibeah. It goes to Nob in verse 19, where they go into that place and they slaughter men and women and children. And Saul, you know, he couldn't seem to do this to Amalek, but now he has no problem doing this to the people of God. That's how far he has fallen. Now, let me just show you this one thing and we're done. The story ends on a positive note. Look at verse 23. Remember, the one priest escapes. Verse 23, abide thou with me. This is David. He comes to David. He tells David what happened. And then David says, it's my fault. But then notice what he says. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life, or seeketh my life, seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safe guard. There's a sense in verse 23, David is different now. He realizes the responsibility as a leader. I think the impact of what happened has really made an impact on him. It's really changed him. And he knows that Saul's taken leave of his senses, and now he has to lead. You know what's happened? 400 men have gathered around him. There's a prophet in there named Gad. Now God sends him a priest named Abiathar. And now David realizes, I've got to lead these people. And he says to the priest, stay here with me. Don't be afraid. Now, wait a minute, David. This was the guy that was afraid before and telling lies. Now all of a sudden he says, stay with me. You'll be safe with me. There's a difference now. You know what a good leader does? He learns from his mistakes. And David now is no longer self-absorbed with his own fears, with his own concerns. He realizes that he's responsible for others. And he realizes that God will carry him through and God will be with him. You know, the difficulties and dangers we go through is God's training to teach us. Why? So that we can help other people. So that we can help other people get our eyes off of ourselves. Now, David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know what Jesus says to people today? Come to me and I'll help you. You'll be safe with me. And that's so very true. You may be here tonight. You say, man, I'm going through troubles. Take it. Go to Jesus with it. You'll be safe with him. You can take refuge in him. In fact, let me give you some spiritual homework. We don't have time to do it now. How many of you would do it if I give it to you? Go home and read Psalm 34, because Psalm 34 was written after this occasion. And then Psalm 142 was also written after this occasion. And Psalm 57. Those three psalms were written when all these things were happening. And see the lessons that David learned as a result of all these things that he was going through. It's beautiful, because now he's learning to trust the Lord. But again, I say, any decision that we make that fails to honor God is not a good decision. Any decision we make that fails to trust God is not a good decision. Any decision that we make that fails to fear God is not a good decision. May God give us wisdom in every decision that we make. Let's bow for prayer tonight. So, Lord, teach us and instruct us from these things. And, Lord, may we understand how that even the simple decisions we make have a chain reaction. It affects others. And with that in mind, Lord, help us to walk in wisdom. Help us to be prayerful and careful in everything that we do. Lord, we don't ever want to do anything that does not honor you, that's not done in faith, that does not reflect our reverence and our fear and respect for you. So, Lord, bless us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.